You know who gets excited about the resurrection? People who were dead. Yeah, somebody said you, Pastor. Yeah, it's true. Yeah. But people who get excited about the resurrection are people who were dead and they've been made alive. You know, sometimes the resurrection, I think some of you know where I'm going, right, Mike? Yeah, there you go, man. Yeah. So some of us have heard it so much that it doesn't move us. And I submit to you this. One, we're just either bored. Or two, I don't know that we've ever really been called from death to life. You say, you're kind of putting a lot of stock in emotion. Nope, not talking about emotion. When my wife walks in the room, something happens. Okay? I mean, it just does for me because she's married. She's part of me. I mean, she just is. She walks in the room and something happens. I mean, attention goes towards her. Sometimes it's happy emotion. Sometimes it's scared emotion, but it's emotion. All right? See, some of you thought I was going to say unhappy. All right? Shame on you. All right? There are some things, though, that cause us to remember. And sometimes it's good memories, and sometimes it's painful memories. Sometimes it's thrilling memories, and sometimes they're horrifying memories. For a long time, I remember I was in a car accident in 2002, the same year that this church was planted, and actually it was after we had planted this church. I was living in North Carolina, and I was driving, teaching school at Kings Mountain High School in North Carolina. I teach there during the week, and then I'd drive here on Fridays and to be part of the church plant, and then I'd drive back on Sunday afternoons. And I was going hard, and I remember asking the Lord, man, I just need a break. I'm tired. And he gave me a break. A lady T-boned me and, ran into a pole and then flipped in the other two lanes, and cars were coming. And I remember every time I'd get in the car, I'd kind of white-knuckle it for a little bit, you know? I wouldn't realize just how tightly I was gripping the wheel, you know what I'm saying? And different things. And every time I had to pass that intersection every day. And as I passed that intersection, I would have that memory of making eye contact with that lady and thinking, she's not going to go, she's not going to go. She went, uh-oh. You know, and just reliving the whole thing over and over and over again. Now, that's a bad memory. I was in Romania. Never thought this would happen, but I was in Romania and walking through, and somebody asked if we wanted some. They make these little cabbage rolls that are wrapped. They're just beautiful things. They have meat and rice packed in the middle of them, and then they're wrapped in like a leaf, you know, that's been boiled in spaghetti sauce all day long. Like this beautiful like red tomato sauce. I ate like 30 of them. No lie. And, you know, and it's always fun going overseas with a bunch of students, you know, because you go, and if it's not something they recognize, like French fry, hot dog, or hamburger, all right, then they don't want it. All right, that's not true of everybody, but it is a lot. So I started off with 7 on my plate. And then someone like, well, here you go, Pastor Derek, you know, and here you go, Pastor Derek, you know. So I ate 30 of them, no lie, you know. But I'll never forget, like, the first time I smelled one, I was instantly taken back to my grandmother's kitchen. And she cooked in a red pot. Those old red pots that had a silver rim around the top. You know what I'm talking about? Like everybody had them, you know? And my grandmother, this huge red pot, and she would make stuffed like cabbage rolls, you know? And she would stuff the cabbage filled with, you know, meat and cook them in it. And those just little things tasted like the same cabbage rolls that my grandma makes. So my grandmother made the American style. You know, the size that are kind of the size of like really big potatoes, you know? And that's a fun memory, you know? I mean, that's a fun memory. There are things that we do that just take us to where we once were. And it can be a smell, it can be a sight, it can be a name, it can be an experience, it can be a phrase that someone says, and you're there. So open your Bibles to Psalm 103, and I want to show you one thing. And Psalm 103, and I love the way that God wired us that way. Aren't you glad God gave us memories like that? And I know sometimes it's hard because we don't like the pain and we don't like the sadness like this. It's going to be a few Tuesdays for the school in Kentucky to go by before they don't remember what happened every time they walk in. We've got family members in our church, by the way, who experienced that. Have the Cosners are here today, and their nephew is one of the ones that were shot. And that's hard, you know. There are painful things. There's loss that some of our church family has experienced this week. And those are things that we kind of want to forget. And over time, some of that rawness does fade. It really does. But there are some things that can take us back to just that moment. Listen to Psalm 103, very beginning. He says this. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? All that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what?" What does it say? Forget what? Forget not what? All of his benefits. Here's the deal, church. You and I have a propensity to forget. It's right for us to gather once a week, sometimes more than that, and sing songs about the cross and the resurrection. You want to know why? Because on Tuesday, we can forget. Because somebody does something hateful, somebody does something evil, and we have a propensity to drift away from reality and the truth and to our own hurt and nurture our own hurt and nurture our own fear rather than proclaim that he is God. And we are not. I remember as a kid sometimes wondering, why do people get so excited whenever they talk about the stone being rolled away? That makes no sense. And now I get it. You want to know why? Because I've seen a few people die. And I want to know what the resurrection looks like. Like, I'm cool if I go be with the Lord and then I resurrect and come back and meet him in the air. That's going to be awesome. But it's going to be wicked cool if we're still alive when that happens. Like, when graves start opening and people, like, that's going to be like an attention grabber. Can't you like see like the CNN thing? Like, we don't know what's going on, but this guy that's been dead for 150 years, there he is, you know? Like, it's going to be amazing. And that's not a hope so, that's not a maybe so, that's reality. Like, he's coming back. You guys know when Jesus died, right? People came back to life. We talked about that, I think, a few weeks ago. Like, when Jesus died and the veil was rent in two, people came back to life. There was so much power when sin was atoned for in that moment. People just resurrected. Can you imagine? Like, whoa, that's crazy. You know, things that you just don't forget. So when we approach the supper, because here's the deal. We did baptism last week. Pastor Mike did an awesome job too, by the way, teaching us about baptism and walking us through the word. Today we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper and baptism are literally where the rubber meets the road of our Christianity. It's how we move down the road of faith. Okay, the word is primary. And we talked about that. We talked about the theme of the Bible, which is what? Come on. God redeeming man. And we see it in four words. It's a little bit of happiness there. Some of it's like, I sound like Charlie Brown. Wah, 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 wah. Anyway. So creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, okay? And that's the theme of the Bible. And then we talked about the structure of the Bible, which is the preparation for the good news, meaning that from the beginning, after creation and the fall, God was preparing for Jesus to come. Actually, from the beginning, all right? Since before the beginning, God has been preparing for Jesus to come. He's been laying the groundwork. We saw that in the five curses, right? Second curse, God doled out discipline towards himself. And took the brunt of sin there in original sin. I mean, what grace and mercy is there in God? So in preparation, then we have the manifestation of the gospel, which is simply the manifestation of the good news. Jesus showed up. All the preparation was finally manifest before their eyes, and most people missed it. We talked about that at Christmas time, right? The angels, they put on a show that day for the shepherds, right? Man, the sky cracked, and there was a manifestation of the gospel that I've ever seen, right? And they said, go, worship the baby, and they went and worshiped. The manifestation of the gospel, Jesus Christ, he lived a sinless life, died a cruel, gruesome death, and resurrected from the grave gloriously on the third day. And then we get to the book of Acts, the continuation of the gospel, the continuation of the good news. Jesus is still there. He's still present at the very beginning of the book of Acts, physically. And he gives them this amazing promise. He says, you're going to receive power, right? When the Holy Spirit comes on you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Stay put until you receive the power. And then he ascended into heaven, and they were looking up like, where'd he go? What'd he do? And then two angels appear, and they tell Jesus what? Or they tell his disciples what? He's going to come back the same way that he left. You just get after what he told you to get after. So they start praying, and then sure enough, about a week later, the Holy Spirit descends on every believer there. They start proclaiming the gospel. Everybody's hearing it. Peter stands up, preaches the good news. 3,000 people come to faith in Christ in one day. Yeah, I still get giddy about that, you know, because you and I are believers in Christ because that happened. Like, we got that story now to us, and we believe it, and we say, yeah, I mean, it's all, we're connected to that. And the continuation of the good news in the gospel is happening now. So as you and I proclaim the gospel to one another, that's still going on. Church, I get excited. I could tell that story every week and not get bored. Like, I've told that story probably, I don't know, maybe 2,000 times in the last 10 years, 15 years, and I still get jacked every time I talk about it. Like, I don't get bored. I don't go old hat. I go, yeah, I've heard this one before. I love it. Like, it's so good. There's so much hope. And then a bunch of people started messing around and forgetting what the gospel was. And Paul wrote these letters, and James wrote these letters, and John wrote these letters. And they said, stop messing around and remember it's all about Jesus, right? And stop talking about all this other weird stuff. There's Romans through Jude. Amen. All right. Okay. All right. And they just point them back to Jesus. Stop acting like a turd, you know? I mean, just glory to God in the highest, you know? I mean, that's where it's supposed to be. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and you have the consummation of the good news. All the promises that God's made is one day going to happen. That's the book. And so we run down then with the book, we run down the road of Christianity with two things. We proclaim the gospel, and then we proclaim him through baptism, and we proclaim him through the Lord's Supper. So that's why it matters if you've been baptized. Because your testimony and proclamation is incomplete if you haven't been. Can God still use you? Sure. You're still going to go to heaven? Sure. But don't you want to be part of the story? I mean, that's like buying tickets to the movie and not going. You know, it's like, go, enjoy, see him for all he is and all the goodness that he could be. I mean, he's great. He's wonderful. And the same thing's true with the Lord's Supper. And there's so much. So what would the enemy do then? The enemy would try to confuse what we do. The enemy would try to say baptism is not important. It's just a formality. And he would say that the Lord's Supper, oh, the Lord's Supper, that's weird. Oh, you have to eat the Lord's Supper in order to go to heaven. So I'll trick these people, make them, they have to come to church every week, and they've got to eat the body and the blood of Christ. And it actually becomes a... Does that make sense? You follow me? So we're going to talk about what the Lord's Supper is and what it isn't. Here's some quick facts about the Lord's Supper. First thing, the Lord Jesus exhorted his followers to practice the Lord's Supper how much? Often. I'm glad he used the word as often as you do this and three times a week. I'm glad he said often because often just simply means often. All right? Is often three times a year? Probably not. As often as four times a year, probably not. If I hugged my wife four times a year, that would not be often. If I told my kids I love you four times a year, that would not be often. Often means often, all right? So the Lord Jesus exhorted his followers to practice the Lord's Supper often. Paul called the practice, guess what Paul called the practice of the Lord's Supper? Guess what he called it? The Lord's Supper! That's what he called it, yeah. The other names for the supper are this. They're the Eucharist, all right? And some people think they're like super smarty pants theologians, so they say, well, I observe the Eucharist. And Eucharist is just a big word for thanksgiving. Like the word Eucharist means thanksgiving. It's an opportunity for us to be thankful. We celebrate the table, thanksgiving, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. Communion's another one, another big word that people like to throw around when it comes to the Lord's Supper, which is fine. Communion is koinonia. Communion just simply means mutual participation. It means we have a relationship with one another and we mutually participate with Christ in this sharing of his grace, in this picture of what it is. Sacrament's another word. It's not used in the Bible at all. It's a word that developed in church history. We're not going to talk about it today. We don't have time because I've read like 7 books just in the last like 4 months about, and I still don't understand, okay? So we're not going to crack that in 30 minutes. Have fun in your small groups. All right, so the Lord's table, all right? And I'm just not going to give you a little cute little phrase for it because there's not one, all right? So, but then the other is, let's use what the Bible calls it, is my opinion, all right? Let's just, and wherever the Bible gives us leadership, let's do it. So there's 2-3 phrases that are biblical. One's the Lord's table, all right, which is 1 Corinthians 10:17. They call it the Lord's table. The other one is Acts 2:42. Pastor Mike preached about this last week. After the 3,000 were saved, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of what? Breaking of bread, to fellowship and to prayer, all right? The breaking of bread. Did they mean the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread? Yeah, that's what they meant in Acts 2:42. Yeah, sure, that's what they meant. Did they mean eating a meal? Yes, that's what they meant in the breaking of bread. They meant both. So who can take the Lord's Supper then? That's the question for us. And simply what we believe the Bible teaches is this: those who have professed and give evidence of trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they have been baptized, these are the people who practice the Lord's Supper. So here's the deal as a church. We teach what the Bible says, and then we give you the autonomy to practice that within your family. So we don't come and try to tell you how to do it. If you're doing, as we pass this plate and it comes up and down, I'm not going to be walking behind the plate and go, do you think you're ready? That's not how it's going to work. I'm going to give you as parents the autonomy to decide when your families are true, because you're the shepherds of your family. But if you're here today and no one in your family's here, I want you to know this is what the Bible teaches. If you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've been baptized, then you're more than welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper. You're welcome at this table. We welcome you. We also, though, as a church, teach our convictions on what the Bible says, and then we extend charity to people who may feel differently about it. So we're not going to be ugly, we're not going to be rude, we're not going to be hateful. We're just going to teach what the Bible says, and then we're going to extend charity to someone who may have a different background and may still be trying to reconcile how their grandma and how their dad and mom viewed this, to where they come to understand that they're cool believing what the Bible says more than they're cool believing what their tradition was. Does that make sense? But in the meantime, we're not going to be ugly towards them, but we're going to be kind and loving and generous, because that's what Christians do, because that's what Jesus did. So as we look at the text, we're also going to look at what the Lord's Supper is not. And here's, after looking at Scripture, what the Lord's Supper is not. The Lord's Supper is not the real presence of Christ's body and blood. Now, this goes against some teaching in the Catholic Church, but it's not. It's not. The Bible does not teach that it is the real presence of Christ's body and blood. John 6, Jesus talks about this. After, if you guys remember, in John chapter 5, he walks on water, and then in John chapter 6, he goes across the water, and all these people wake up the next morning, they're really hungry, all right, and they can't find Jesus because he fed them dinner the day before, so they go all the way around the water, walking, get to about midday, they're hungry by now, okay, and they find Jesus, and they're like, what's for breakfast? You should have been there to feed us, you know, about 7 hours ago, as long as it took us to walk across this water. And Jesus says, look, if you really want to be satisfied, he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's a hard teaching. And some of them are like, I don't understand what you're talking about, and they left. Jesus didn't mean, let me slice up some of this and have a nibble. That's not what he meant. Okay, and I'm not being silly. That's just not what he meant. If you read the text, it's not what he meant. He meant that it's his broken body that would eventually be broken to save us. It's his shed blood that would be shed for us to cover our sins. That would be what's sufficient. He says, this is the food that you need, not the sustenance that you're going to eat right now. And then in Matthew chapter 22, verse 19, go ahead and flip to Matthew 22, verse 19. Sorry, Luke, I apologize. Say Luke 22, 19. It's right on the board. It's wrong in my notes. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this as likeness of me. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is not the real presence of Christ's body and blood. The Lord's Supper is not efficient to impart grace. Flip over to John 6:35. Take a right-hand turn in your Bible, John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus is saying it's coming to him that we get grace. It's not eating bread and drinking wine that we get grace. The Lord's Supper is also not for sustaining salvation. We don't have to show up every week and eat this in order to have our salvation sustained. How do we know this? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the very gift of God, not by works, so that no man may boast. If we came and ate the bread, we could boast of the bread. But it's Jesus' salvation, it's Jesus' grace that sustains our salvation. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 also lets us know that the Lord's Supper is not requiring a perfect life in order to take the supper. There's some that believe, I've got to get everything right in order to take the supper, and that's not true. In order to take the supper, that's a moment for us to come and realize that we're not right. I didn't get it right this week. I messed up. I need grace. I need salvation. So we deal with God rightly, and then we take the supper because God's good. Does that make sense? We just have a wrong view sometimes about what the supper is. And J.C. Ryle wrote, what if, he wrote this about, if we actually believe that the Lord's Supper could do all of these things, because we talked about what the Lord's Supper is not, but he said, what if it did? If it was the real presence of Christ's body and blood, if it was efficient to impart salvation or impart grace, he would say this, if these things were true, you would actually spoil the blessed doctrine of Christ's finished work on the cross when he died. You would spoil that finished work. He said, a sacrifice that needs to be repeated is not a perfect and complete thing. He said, if these things are true, you spoil the priestly office of Christ. He says, if there are priests who can offer an acceptable sacrifice of God besides him, the great high priest would be robbed of his glory. He also said this, you spoil the spiritual doctrine of the Christian ministry. You exalt sinful men into the position of mediators between God and man. He says, if this is the actual presence of God, you give to the sacramental elements of bread and wine an honor and veneration they were never meant to receive. And you produce an idolatry to be abhorred of faithful Christians. And he says, last but not least, you actually overthrow the true doctrine of Christ's human nature. If the body born of the Virgin Mary can be in more than one place at one time, then it's not a body like our own, and Jesus was not the second Adam in the truth of our nature. J.C. Ryle went on to say, he said, I cannot doubt for a moment that our martyred reformers saw and felt these things even more clearly than we do, and seeing and feeling them, chose to die rather than admit the doctrine of the real presence. Feeling them, they would not give way by subjection for a moment, and cheerfully they laid down their lives. Let this fact be deeply engraved in our minds. Wherever the English language is spoken on the face of the globe, this fact ought to be clearly understood by every Englishman who reads history. Rather than admit the doctrine of the real presence of Christ's natural body and blood under the form of bread and wine, the reformers of the Church of England were content to be burned. And I want to tell you the story of one man in particular, John Rogers. This is why what you and I think about the Lord's Supper matters. How you and I approach the table matters. What we think and believe about the supper, more importantly, what you and I believe about Christ and who he is and the finished work on the cross matters. The first leading English reformer who broke the ice and crossed the river as a martyr in Mary's reign, that's Bloody Mary's reign. By the way, the drink's named after her, by the way. So Bloody Mary. Bloody Mary is known to be Bloody Mary because she killed 288 people who disagreed with her and the church the Roman church about the view of the supper. They said this was the real presence of Christ's body and blood. And the reformers said, no, Christ is sufficient for salvation. This is done in remembrance of him. And she had them all killed because of that. And they named a V8 with some other stuff on top of that after this lady. I have no interest in things like that. Because of John Rogers and who he is. Listen to this. He was a London minister. He was educated at Cambridge and became a Catholic priest. Quickly became disillusioned by the teachings of the Catholic Church. And by God's sovereignty, Rogers found himself in Holland where he met William Tyndale. William Tyndale taught him, guess what he taught him? The Bible. Imagine that. He taught him the Bible and he taught him the gospel. And Rogers would never be the same. Tyndale was arrested, though, just months after they met. Doesn't that happen sometimes to you and me? God brings someone into our life and they show us the Word of God in some incredible way, and then the Lord removes them out of our life. And we're left with his word, which is sufficient. Amen. So here's what Rogers did. Rogers took, as Tyndale was being arrested, he left the Old Testament manuscripts with Rogers, who in the days to come would compile them into a complete English Bible. He published this Bible under the name Thomas Matthews. The Matthews Bible was the first authorized published version of the English Bible. If he hadn't done that, church, you and I wouldn't be sitting here today cracking open the Word of God and reading it in a language we understand. I'm so thankful for John Rogers. I'm so thankful for William Tyndale. Rogers went on to pastor in Germany, but his heart was for the people in England, so he and his wife and his 8 children, this man really loved his wife, returned to London, England, in 1548. He preached and pastored safely under the reign of King Edward VI until he died, and soon after, King Edward's sister, who is Queen Mary, she proclaimed herself queen. Rogers knew where Mary stood on religion and with the church in Rome, and she stood against all Protestant teaching. If you didn't know, you're a Protestant. Praise the Lord. Here you are today. Queen Mary arrived in England, in London, on Thursday, August the 3rd, 1553. Rogers was appointed to preach the following Sunday, and he boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, through Scripture alone, revealed in Scripture alone. And a historian said about Roger that day, it said his conduct that day in his message was more than noble, it was magnificent. Roger's sermon that day, though, would be his last. A week later, he was placed under house arrest with his wife and now 10 children. I told you, really loved his wife. And another on the way. 6 months later, he was moved to prison where he lived in cruel conditions for another year. And on January 15th, 1555, John Rogers was examined and condemned for 2 charges. The first is standing against the church at Rome. And the second was this, saying that in the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper, that there is not substantially nor really the natural body and blood of Christ. That it's Jesus Christ alone that saves and not eating and drinking the bread and the wine. Rogers had not been able to communicate with his wife the entire time he had been in prison. He had not even met his newborn child. He requested to see his family, and he just said, even if I can't see my family, he requested just to speak to his wife, and the request was denied. He was burned in Smithfield on Monday, the 4th of February, 1555. On the morning of his martyrdom, he was roused hastily in his cell in Newgate and hardly allowed time to dress himself. He was then led forth to Smithfield on foot with sight of the church that he had pastored just a few years before. He had preached that famous first Sunday. Thousands of spectators filled the street, and on his way stood his wife and his 11 children, his wife holding his newborn baby that he had not met. His wife and children crying to be with their father and husband, and he simply saw them, but he was not allowed to stop. He walked on calmly to the stake, listen to this, repeating the 51st Psalm. That's why it's important to memorize the Word of God, church. You never know when life is going to rob you. And the only thing you'll have is the Word and God Himself. The immense crowd lined the streets, filled every available spot in Smithfield. Rogers was given one more opportunity to recant his belief that the Lord's Supper was not the real presence and the body and blood of Jesus. And Rogers said this, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." And then they lit the fire. But when the crowd saw Rogers, the first martyr, hold steadily under the fiery grave, unflinching in the flames, he raised his hands toward heaven. And the enthusiasm of the crowd knew no bounds. They rent the air with the thunders of applause as he died. Up to that day, men could not tell how English reformers would behave in the face of death. And they could hardly believe that some would actually give their bodies to be burned for their religion. A French ambassador was there that day, wrote home a description of the scene, and he said that Rogers went to his death as if he were walking to his wedding. By God's great mercy, he died with comparative ease, and so the first martyr of Bloody Mary passed away. There would be 287 more to follow him. All, without an exception, were called to a special account about the real presence, and in every case, they refused to admit the doctrine formed one principal cause of their condemnation. John Rogers said this, "I was asked whether I believed in the sacrament to be the very blood and body of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ that was born of the Virgin Mary and hanged on the cross, really and substantially. And I answered this, I think it to be false. I cannot understand really and substantially to signify otherwise than corporally, but corporally Christ is only in heaven, and so Christ cannot be corporally in your sacrament, and therefore he was condemned and burned." And you can go through Bishop Hooper, Roland Taylor, Bishop Farrar, John Bradford, Bishop Latimer, John Philpott, all of these gave same professions, all were burned. Thomas Cranmer. So why should this matter for us today? Praise God, nobody's going to come in and burn me at the stake for what I'm teaching today. No one's going to if you go out in public and teach what you believe the saving work of Jesus Christ is and what the supper is. No one will do that to you, most likely. So why should it matter to us? And I think the reason it should matter is what the Bible teaches about what is the Lord's Supper. And there are five things I want us to simply see. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 34. If you can, stand in honor of reading God's word with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me.'" Again, that's Luke 22, verse 19. "In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. God bless the reading and the hearing of your word. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, God, be pleasing to you. Lord, you're my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, and if you pull out your bullets in there on the back, there's just five simple things that I want us to take a look at for a moment out of what is the Lord's Supper. And simply put, this teaches us that the Lord's Supper, number one, is commemoration. It's remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ. Again, Luke 22, 19 says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is not a simple, like, just recollection of facts. Like, you sit down and take a quiz at school or a test at school, and you see if you can recall the facts very quickly. That's not the remembrance he's talking about. This is commemoration. This is a remembrance or a reenactment of paying the penalty of our sin. It's co-memory, bringing to remembrance, pulling the remembrance up. It's recalling an event with such vividness and power that it affects the present, bringing all the benefits of Christ's death to bear. The best way I know to illustrate this is marriage. If I were to put a picture up here, okay, that's me and my wife, all right? So yeah, she looks pretty, I know. He wasn't so great, but that's okay. So every time I look at that picture, every anniversary that we have, I pull out our wedding album and I flip through pictures. And as I flip through those pictures, I commemorate the day. I can recall to mind very quickly her father standing before us and my friend Dave standing before us and officiating the wedding. I can recall the good friend, both boy and girl, came and sang Butterfly Kisses. That was when that song was real big. Yeah, isn't that funny? Yeah, it's great. And then I'm making fun of the song, it's a cute song. Anyway, and so, and then others, you know, just I can recall these things. I just go there in my mind, like I feel it in my body. I remember when those doors opened and she came out. I didn't see her before that day. It was before we had cell phones texting all the time. It's like, seems like an eternity ago. It was less than 20 years, but she comes walking out. And I remember going, she showed up. Like, yeah, you know, like peer pressure alone will keep her here now, you know, and it's like, I'm good. Yeah. You know what I mean? Like I think about those things, you know, and when I look at that picture, that is not the presence of Derek and Melissa. It's just a picture, but man, it means a lot, doesn't it? It brings to mind, it calls to memory some amazing thoughts. And folks, when we look at the supper, it should call to memory. We should bring to mind the fact that we are in desperate need of salvation. And were it not for Christ, we would be nothing. It should call to mind the brokenness of his body and his willingness to shed his blood to cover my sin. That's what remembrance is. That's what commemorate is. Second thing that this scripture teaches us is not simply commemoration, but also proclamation. We proclaim the saving work of Christ's broken body and shed blood. 1 Corinthians 11, 26 says, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclamation looks back at Christ's death and resurrection and the paying of his penalty, the paying of the penalty for your and my sin, that finished work of Christ on the cross. Christians, we see the supper as visible words or visual proclamation of the gospel message of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And the best way I know to illustrate that for us is in marriage. It's simply saying, I love you. When we say I love you, we proclaim our devotion and our dedication to one another in marriage. Saying I love you, I proclaim to my spouse the truth of my relationship and my commitment. So some of you, even now, you may still be asking, well, what's the big deal, though, with the supper? I mean, I get that we should say I love you, but isn't it really just a formality? Isn't it just something similar to baptism? Isn't it something just that we do? And I would say, no. It's what Paul was saying is it's a remembrance, it's a proclamation, but it's also an anticipation, a looking forward to. A celebration, the resurrection of Christ in victory over sin and death. It's not simply commemoration, it's not simply proclamation, but it's celebration. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57 says this, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Celebration does this. Celebration announces the triumph of Christ over the powers of sin and death and Satan. Russ Moore says this, we should teach our congregation that the supper is a victory lap, announcing the triumph of Christ over the powers of sin, death, and Satan. It'd be like, Dwayne, get up and do a victory lap around here right now, you know? I mean, because that's what Christ did for us. When NASCAR, when they finish the race, they let the winner do a what? A victory lap. When we celebrate the supper, it's not just proclamation. It's not just remembrance, but it's a celebration. We are announcing that Christ had victory over sin and death in the resurrection, what we were getting all excited about earlier when we were singing. And in marriage, how do we celebrate marriage? In marriage, we celebrate marriage with our kiss. Don't we? You thought I was going to show you a picture of something fun, didn't you? Not that kind of kiss, though, but I'm not going to show you a picture because that's just for me to look at, all right? Not for you. But at the end of the ceremony, this is typically how it works, and I've done a few of them. So I talk to the groom and the bride. I say, husband and wife. I say, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I now pronounce you husband and wife. I see Thomas and Emily in the back. Don't you remember that part, right? And I say, those whom God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And then I take a step back, because what about is to happen? You don't want pictures of my mug in, all right? I take a step to the side and let the photographer get their kiss, all right? And I say, my friend, you may what? Come on. Kiss the bride. Why do we do that at the end of the marriage, at the end of the wedding ceremony? Because it's the celebration. It's over. They're like, come here, baby. Yeah, you know? I mean, it's time, you know? And so it's what it is. It's beautiful. And in the supper, and I'm not trying to cheapen it. I'm trying to make it see how special this is. It's a proclamation of death and resurrection, but it's also a celebration of what Christ has done for us. And some of you may say, well, we should take every Sunday and make the Lord's Supper like this big deal. Well, yeah, that's great, but there's other parts of the Bible we got to preach too. So there's some times that we're just going to do this in about a 7-minute setting and we're going to move on. There are times that I just peck my wife when I'm walking out the door. I just, you know, see, I got to go, bye. I don't have time to linger. Trust me, I want to. But there's not time for that. And does that mean that the short little pecks mean nothing? No. They mean just as much as the ones that linger. They mean just as much as the one at the end of the wedding celebration. And I can promise you, I know how much they mean that much. Because guess what? If I didn't do it for a year, it would matter. There would be a difference in our relationship if I didn't do it. Even this morning, I got up, I was getting ready, got my two boys ready. I was just in a hurry, went downstairs. She was in the shower. I was like, I don't want to interrupt her and stuff because, you know, I'm dressed. And anyway, so yeah, so I go out and I was like, I don't want to be distracted, you know. And so I'm getting ready to go and I'm leaving and I get this text from my wife and she said, are you really going to leave without giving me a kiss? I'm like, all right, you know, so I get out of the car, I get back upstairs and I just walked in, goodbye, see you later, and I got to go. That kiss mattered just as much as the one at the end of the wedding ceremony when they said, husband and wife, kiss your bride. And every time we celebrate the supper, church, don't miss it. It matters. Like, it matters. It matters if we spend 30 minutes on it like we do today, or if it matters if we spend like 5 to 7 minutes on it, but it doesn't make one better, one worse. You follow me? Not only is celebration a big deal, but anticipation. We anticipate the return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Proclamation looks back at Christ's death and resurrection, but anticipation, oh man, anticipation looks forward to the coming kingdom of God. We celebrate the past and the future in the present as we anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, 6 through 9 says this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, that'll bake your noodle for a minute as you serve Christ between now and the time that you see Jesus. That the deeds that you do for Christ are the shininess of your dress when you show up to marry your groom. Amen, man. That gets me all happy. Anyway, all right. Sorry. I'm in a Baptist church. I gotta keep it in control. Anyway, verse 9. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Are you catching this in scripture? Ah, so good. And the angel said to me, I missed that in the first service. I'm sorry. Write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Don't you want to go to that party? Man, I do. Come on. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Folks, there's coming a day, there's going to be a grand feast, and we're going to show up, and the groom's going to be there, and his bride, which is you and me, we're going to show up, and we're looking forward to that day, and it's going to be awesome. I mean, it's going to be awesome. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more school shootings. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more cancer. No more doctors picking up the phone saying, hey, this, I got some bad news for you. No more like that. Forever and ever, amen. And all the deeds that we've done for Christ will be the linen that we wear. Yeah! Anyway, that just gets me excited. Man, well, I'm sorry. Okay, I got to calm down. So in marriage, we anticipate in our betrothal and engagement because that's what's going on right now. I don't know if you knew this or not. You're engaged. You say, I'm already married. Yeah, I know, but you're engaged to the groom, which is Christ, and he's coming back for us. And there's going to be a big wedding. And there's going to be a big feast. And that's not a hope so. That's not some mysticism. That's not all. That's the truth of God's word. And it's just like today. We've got some people with us that are engaged. If you're engaged, raise your hand. Yeah, got some engaged people, right? Yeah, I got some engaged people, right? Aren't you anticipating? He shakes his head. She's a little late to the game. Yeah, yeah. It's cool, though, man. It's cool. Aren't you anticipating, Adrian? Yeah. See, she's shaking her head. And now he's kind of like, yeah, I think so. I got it. Yeah, anyway. So, but yeah, we're looking forward to the day. All right, so here's a different kind of anticipation, all right? So this is me and my wife. This is after they proclaim us husband and wife. And guess why I'm grinning? Because we're about to go to a party that's going to involve all of our friends. And then we're going to leave that party. We're going to have another party that doesn't involve all of our friends. It better not, all right? And so, and that's what, look, and we laugh. But folks, that's what it is. It's an anticipation. If we giggle and laugh and get excited about that, shouldn't we about this? Like, shouldn't we about this? Like, this is so good. This is so good, and we get to do it often. Wow! So wouldn't it be a tragedy if we did all these things and we didn't participate? Like, wouldn't it be just a crying shame if we did all this proclamation and we did all this anticipation and celebration and commemoration, but we didn't participate? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So we participate the physical body of Christ in two senses. We participate in the body of Christ in the one who saves the physical body of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. So the way Christ is present here, it's not in the bread and the wine. The way Christ is present is in the physical presence of the Holy Spirit, that he's with you and he's with me. So it's through the Holy Spirit Christ is present with us at the Lord's Supper. But then there's a second piece of the understanding to this. And this is why church is such a big deal, because the body of Christ is also this. It's the gathered body of Christ, the one that refines us, that we get to be with right now. And here's the great part. It's always both senses. It's not just one. That's why we don't take this alone. We do it together. So if I had to boil it all down into one phrase, I would just simply say this. Oh, and the picture of marriage, participation. Sorry, I forgot that. In marriage, it's by participating in all the acts of marriage. All of them. In the taking care of one another, in the pecks on the cheek, everything. I mean, it's all, we participate in it. How ludicrous it would be to never participate in all the acts. And it's just like Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our one, the Lord is one, the Lord our God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and talk about them when you walk down the road, when you lie down. Put them as on your forehead and tie them as something around your neck so that you remember these things. And then Deuteronomy 7 and 8 and 10 talk about not forgetting all the things that God has done. If I had to boil it all down, the theme of this supper is simply this. We should be grateful for the grace of God often. We should be grateful for the grace of God often. We've said this before as a church. Gratitude is the attitude that sets the altitude for living. And it's gratitude for Christ and what he's done. So how do you and I make gratitude the theme of the supper? How do we do that in our life? We do five looks. We look within. That's what Paul tells us to do in 1 Corinthians 11. Look within. Search yourself. Psalm 139 says, "Thanks, search me and know me. See if there's any anxious thoughts within me. Search yourself. Look around. Look around at how God's provided in such an amazing way. Look back at what he did on the finished work on the cross and the resurrection. Look ahead at his return. He said he's coming. Like that angel appeared before those disciples. Look ahead and then look up. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Men who are going to come and help me serve the supper and those of you who are going to play, come and I'm just going to pray for us as we prepare to take this supper. Father God, this morning, Lord, we want to observe, God, what's going on inside us. Lord, we want to search our hearts. God, we want to look within. But Lord, help us also to look around at what you're doing and how you've done it. God, help us to look back at the finished work on the cross. Lord, help us to look, God, help us to look up and to look forward at how you're going to one day come and make all things new. So Lord, as we celebrate the supper now, God, as we proclaim the supper now, as we remember, God, what you did, Lord, would you help us, God, to worship you rightly? We pray these things in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.